It's great to be back here with you. For you, those of you who are new, my name is Martin, and I am one of the pastors at Christ Church Midrand, and together with 20 others from our church, we planted a church at Christ Church Nokopilo, which is just next to Tembisa. We're going to be looking at John chapter 17. Royden asked me to preach on the road to the cross. And so we're looking at the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, and it's a prayer that he prayed hours before his betrayal, his arrest, and his death. So we have his prayer just before he died on the cross a few hours later. And Cynthia is going to read to us John chapter 17, the whole chapter, starting at verse 1. Thank you, Cynthia.
Morning, everyone. Our Bible reading this morning is John chapter 17, verses 1 to 26. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Cynthia, for the reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask God the Spirit to help us understand His Word. Let's pray. Father, your Word tells us that the Bible is the light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And Father, some of us are wandering in the shadows. Some of us are in the dark. And so we do pray that that may be true for us today, that we may walk in the light, and that you will dispel the darkness and draw us to yourself. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Probably for the last 15 years, part of the music repertoire at Christchurch Midrand, thanks to Bronwyn, is one of my favorite songs, There Is a Day. Not sure when you last sang There Is a Day, though that last song had the same sentiment. Let me read to you one of the stanzas from that wonderful song. There is a day that all creation's waiting for, a day of freedom and liberation for the earth. And on that day, the Lord will come to meet his bride. And when we see him, in an instant we'll be changed. Chorus, we will meet him in the air, and then we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Then all hurt and pain will cease, and we'll be with him forever, and in his glory we will live. Oh yeah, oh yeah. Isn't that a wonderful song? Bronwyn knows that we're going to sing this at my funeral. So Bronwyn, please remember, while we are in this world, we all have a longing. When we hear our favorite, when you listen to your favorite music, you have that deep, deep longing, and you don't want it to stop. Or perhaps you're looking at your favorite landscape, and it is so beautiful, you don't want to leave. You want to live there forever. It's an inconsolable longing. We all have it at certain moments that nothing in this good world will satisfy. Nothing in this world will quench. It's the scent of a flower you've never seen. It's the melody of a song you've never heard. It's a longing for eternity. Now, it's not what you believe, it's what you are. Everyone's like that. Every human being is like that. Doesn't matter whether you're a Methodist or a Muslim. Doesn't matter whether you're Anglican or an atheist. You will have that longing. It's not what we believe, it's what we are. Most chapters in the Bible, you get the key from the beginning of the chapter. But in chapter 17, John chapter 17, and I really do hope you have your Bible open in front of you, the key really comes to us near the end of the chapter. Have a look at verse 24. Jesus tells us that one day that longing will be fulfilled. Jesus says, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, here it is, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus knows that one day his followers will be with him in eternity. We will see his glory. We will experience his glory. We will be with him. And that inconsolable longing that we all have for eternity will finally be satisfied, will finally be quenched. However, we are still living in this world. We still live in a broken world with broken bodies and other broken people. And so Jesus prays for his disciples and for us that in the meantime, before we come to verse 24, and we are with him and we experience his glory and we see him face to face, before then, while we are still in this broken world, that we may persevere. That's what he prays for. That his children, his disciples, both then and now, may not give up, may not give in, may not get discouraged or throw in the towel. So, what do we have here? John 17, it's the end of the Last Supper. It's actually 2 or 3 hours before the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. And within 24 hours, he would be on the cross, dead. So what we have here is his prayer. It is a very private moment in the life of Jesus. It's almost as if we're eavesdropping, that we're standing at the door and he's inside the room and he's closed the door and we're listening at the door. We're eavesdropping as he talks to his Father and he prays about the most intimate things upon his heart just before his death. And he prays for his disciples that they may not fall away, and he prays for us that we may not fall away. You'll notice there it's called the high priestly prayer. Jesus is our high priest. Remember that? We don't need another high priest. We don't need a so-called man of God or apostle or prophet or anything of that nature. No, Jesus is our high priest. And here we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus just before the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. It's one of the richest chapters, I think, in the Bible. And there seem to be layers upon layers. There seems to be something of a circular argument that feed in upon themselves. And as we feed upon it, I'm sure it'll nourish your heart and your soul, as it has mine, as I've been working on this past week. All right, two principles we're going to have a look at. Jesus prays for himself. That's the first principle. Second principle, Jesus prays for his disciples, both then and now. Let's have a look at the first principle. Jesus prays for himself. Let's pick it up in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, I'm sure you noticed when Cynthia was reading and what I've just read is there's this very close relationship between the Father and the Son. That there is a unity. Jesus says, "You and I are one." And yet they are distinct. There is a Father, there is a Son. But there's this intimate relationship between the two. Notice that again, the end of verse 1. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Verse 7, he says, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." Verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Verse 10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And then verse 21, extraordinary, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now, we all know that the Bible is very clear about the Trinity. We have one God made up of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In this chapter, Jesus is focusing in particular on the Father and the Son. And he points to their unity, that they are one, and he points to the fact that they are distinct, they are different. And his promise here is that one day we will share in some way in the intimacy between the Father and the Son. And that longing that we have will be fulfilled. We all have that longing, don't we? That longing for eternity, that longing for intimacy, that longing for someone to know us deeply and still love us. In some measure, we experience that in this world with some of your friends, especially your older friends. There's a warmth, there's an intimacy. You may experience it in some deep, loving relationship between two friends. You may experience it in marriage. You may experience it in sex. But it's never enough. It always ends, sometimes in tears. But here is an extraordinary intimacy between the Father and the Son. It is complete, it's full, it satisfies, and it never ends. And then God, in his extraordinary grace, wants to include people like you and me in that intimacy. Notice again, verse 1, Jesus prays that the Father will glorify the Son so that the Son will glorify the Father. The question is, what does it mean for the Father to glorify the Son? What does it mean for the Son to glorify the Father? The answer is given to us in verse 2 and 3. The Son is glorified, the Father is glorified when they give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus glorifies the Father by giving new life, eternal life, to those the Father has given him. That's eternal life. So eternal life is not quantity, it's quality. So we sometimes think of eternal life as billions and billions and billions and billions of years. Now, of course, it's eternal. Of course, it's endless. Of course, there's no end. But eternal life is not so much everlasting life as knowing the everlasting one. It's a relationship. So have a look again, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that you may live for billions and billions and billions of years. No. This is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. So eternal life is knowing the eternal Father. Eternal life is knowing the eternal Son. And our yearning and our longing is finally satisfied in that relationship. It's knowing God the Father through God the Son. So whether you believe in God or not, whether you believe in the Bible or not, here's the truth. You and I were made for eternity. You and I were made for eternal life. And eternal life is knowing God the Father through God the Son. Remember Augustine, the great African father from Algeria. One of the great Christian fathers of the Christian church, Augustine. And Augustine said, you know that quote, you have made us for yourself. He's praying. He says, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you. So think about that. We don't make ourselves. We are not here by chance or fate or evolution. No, you have made us, and you have made us for ourselves, for yourself. And our hearts are restless till they rest in you. So, my dear friend, if you are not in Christ, your heart will be restless. It will not stop until you rest in him. Because that's what you were made for. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We get it all wrong. We think that our hearts will be fulfilled, our yearning will be met by the things of this world. We think that when there's the absence of bad things and the presence of good things, that yearning will be fulfilled. It's not true. It's a lie. We all know the if-only game. We all play it. We all play the if-only game. If only I didn't have these issues. If only I didn't have this boss. If only people would appreciate me. I mean, if only people would appreciate me. If only I was married. If only I was divorced. If only I had children. If only the children left home. If only I had more money. If only the world would devote itself to making me happy. I mean, all will be fine. My dear friend, that is an earthly mentality. God in his kindness may answer your prayer, but lo and behold, a month later you will have another if only. Isn't that right? We're never satisfied. It's an earthly created reality, worldview. No, eternal life is not found in created things. It's not found in creatures. It's not found in the presence of good things. It's not found in the absence of bad things. No, eternal life is not endless time. Eternal life is found in the most intimate of all relationships with God the Father and God the Son. It's known between the perfect intimacy between the Father and the Son, perfect knowledge between the Father and the Son, perfect love between the Father and the Son. And then God, in his amazing grace, grafts people like you and me into that relationship. Of course, that is only possible through verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, what is the work that God gave the Son to do? He's not talking about his miracles. He's not talking about his teaching. He's talking about his substitutionary death upon the cross. That is the work. The only way this is possible, that you may know the Father through the Son, is through the work of Christ. That when he died on the cross, a few hours after he prayed this prayer, he died in my place. We talk about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he quenched the wrath of God that I deserve, so that I may experience this grafting into the intimacy of the Father and the Son. So Christ reversed the effects of the fall. So Genesis chapter 3, we are told that Adam and Eve, our foreparents, were banished from the presence of God. They locked the doors. They put an angel with a flaming sword, banished from God's presence. John chapter 17, because of the work of Christ, verse 4, we are brought back into the presence of God. But it's only possible through the work of Christ. And only then will that longing be quenched. Not perfectly in this life. We taste it in this life. That restlessness is gone, but not in its entirety. Because we still live with broken bodies and other broken people in a broken world. But one day when we are with him, as Jesus prays, we will know him, the Father, the Son, and we will be with him. Let me read to you, trying to illustrate something of that longing being quenched. Let me read to you from a book called Wind in the Willows. Some of you may know it, by Kenneth Graham. It's really for children, and it's the story of baby Portly, who is an otter's son, who's gone missing. And then Rat and Mole join the search to find baby otter, baby Portly. It's quite a long quote, so try and stay with me, but I think it gives us a taste of this longing being quenched in the Lord. Little Portly is missing again. Yes, but this time it's more serious, said the rat gravely. He's been missing for some days now, and the otters have hunted everywhere, high and low, without finding the slightest trace. And they asked every animal, too, for miles around, and no one knows anything about him. Otter's evidently more anxious than he'll admit. I got out of him that young Portly hasn't learned to swim very well, and I can see he's thinking of the lake. Otter's not the fellow to be nervous about any son of his before it's time, and now he's nervous. Rat, said the mole, I simply can't go and turn in and go to sleep and do nothing, even though there doesn't seem to be anything to be done. We'll get the boat out and paddle upstream. The moon will be up in an hour or so, and then we will search as well as we can. Anyway, it'll be better than going to bed and doing nothing. Just what I was thinking myself, said the rat. They got the boat out, and the rat took the sculls, paddling with caution. Dark and deserted as it was, the night was full of small noises, song and chatter and rustling, telling of the busy little population who were up and about plying their trades and vocations through the night till sunshine should fall on them at last and send them off to their well-earned repose. The water's own noises, too, were more apparent than by day. Its gurglings and cloops were unexpected and near at hand. Fastening their boat to a willow, the friends landed in the silent silver kingdom and patiently explored the hedges, the hollow trees, the little culverts, the ditches and dry waterways. It's gone, sighed the rat, sinking back in his seat again, so beautiful and strange and new. Since it was to end so soon, I almost wish I had never heard it, for it has roused a longing in me that is pain. And nothing seems worthwhile but just to hear that sound once more and go on listening to it forever. No, there it is again, he cried, alert once more, entranced. He was silent for a long space, spellbound. Now it passes on and I begin to lose it, he said presently. Oh, mole, the beauty of it, such music I never dreamed of, and the call in it is stronger even than the music is sweet. Row on, mole, row, for the music and the call must be for us. Rapt, transported, trembling, he was possessed in all his senses by this new divine thing that caught up his helpless soul. Clearer and nearer still, cried the rat joyously. Now you must surely hear it, O mole. At last, I see you do. Breathless and transfixed, the mole stopped rowing as the liquid run of that glad piping broke on him like a wave, caught him up and possessed him utterly. He saw the tears on his comrade's cheeks and bowed his head and understood. This is the place of my song dream, the place the music played to me, whispered the rat, as if in a trance. Here in this holy place, here if anywhere, surely we shall find him. Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote and held him, and without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august present was very, very near. Trembling, Mole raised his humble head, and then in that utter clearness of the imminent dawn, while nature, flushed with fullness of incredible color, seemed to hold her breath for the event, he looked in the very eyes of the friend and helper, saw the backward sweep of the curved horns gleaming in the growing daylight, saw the stern, hooked nose between the kindly eyes that were looking down on them humorously, while the bearded mouth broke into a half smile at the corners, saw the rippling muscles on the arm that lay across the broad chest, the long supple hand still holding the panpipes, only just fallen away from the parted lips, saw the splendid curves of the shaggy limbs disposed in majestic ease, saw last of all nestling between his very hooves, sleeping soundly in entire peace and contentment, the little round, podgy, childish form of the baby otter. All this he saw for one moment, breathless and intense, vivid on the morning sky, and still as he looked, he lived. And still as he lived, he wondered. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking. Are you afraid? Afraid, murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, O mole, I am afraid. Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. End of quote. I think Kenneth Gray must have read John 17. Because that's how we will feel when we are in the presence of God the Father and God the Son, who has rescued us and saved us. We will feel in utter peace and contentment, and yet we will feel this awe in the presence of God Himself. And Jesus prays that we will be part of that, that we will be grafted into this intimacy and this union between the Father and the Son. So Jesus prays for himself, but he also, let's go to the second principle. Jesus prays for his disciples, both then and now. So let's take a deep breath. Take a deep breath. You still with me? Amen. 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 Good. Notice that Jesus prays for them and for us. And he tells us, verse 20, that he's praying for us. John 17, verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, that's the 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, that's us. That's 20 centuries of Christians who have believed in their word. And Jesus is praying for us. Who are his disciples? Just quickly notice, Jesus tells us who are the disciples. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So what is Jesus saying? He is praying for his disciples both then and now. Who are his disciples? Those who belong to the Father. And the Father gave them to the Son. What does that mean? That means that if you are a Christian, God chose you. God chose you to be a Christian. God chose you to be his child. God elected you. God predestined you. God called you. You and I are Christians, not because we chose God. No, God chose us. What an extraordinary thought. What a wonderful thought. We are not here by chance or fate or luck or karma. This is not lotto. This is not Hollywood bets. No, you are a Christian because God placed his love upon you. God placed his eyes upon you before the foundation of the world. Your life, my life, is not a matter of luck and chance and fate. We are not tossed to and fro by the forces of this world, evil as they are. You just have to open your newspaper or News 24 or CNN and you see the brokenness of this world. And my dear friends, we do not have to fear. Why? Because we belong to God. God owns us. God chose us. God the Father gave them to God the Son. We are not like a ball bobbing up and down. You've seen it in the ocean, a ball that got lost and it's bobbing up and down in the ocean. Comes from nowhere, it's going nowhere, its end is death. We are not like that. No, verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. My dear friends, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for 50 years. Can you believe that? Over half a century. Almost none of you were born. Jerry was born. The rest of you weren't born when I became a Christian. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. Can you believe it? I'm not a Christian because I have hung on to God. No, I'm a Christian because God hangs on to me. I've told you before that when I was a student, I became a Christian as a teenager. I went to varsity and the first 18 months I told God I didn't want to be a Christian. I told him I was tired of this Christianity thing and I was not a Christian and the relationship was over. I told him it was over. It was finished. It's one of those Dear John letters, but Dear God. I tried to get rid of God, but God in the end was determined not to get rid of me. And that is how it is. So if you are a Christian trying to live like a non-Christian, it's not possible. Bad news for you, God's going to hang on to you. That's a joke. All right, four things that Jesus prays for his disciples. You didn't think I only had 2 points. Okay, four things that he prays for his disciples, both then and now. The first is he prays that they may be protected. So look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with you, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Jesus prays that the Father will keep them in his name. He will guard them. Jesus says, Father, I have guarded them. I am asking you to guard them. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. They are not being withdrawn from the world. No, they are living in the world, but they are not to be of the world. So will you protect them? Now, the reason we need to be protected is because of two of our great enemies, which he mentions here. The first is in verse 11. It's the world. He says there in verse 11, he says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Now, when he talks about the world, he's not talking about creation. He's not talking about the created order. No, he's talking about any person, philosophy, worldview, ideology that ignores God, that sets itself up against God, that rejects God as God. My dear friends, the world hates us. Don't be surprised. The world hates us. They hate our gospel. They hate our Jesus. They hate our morals. They hate our worldview. They hate our ethics. And Jesus told us it's going to happen. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. Don't be surprised. Chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, we're not to be obnoxious in our personality or our dealings with people. If people hate us because we're obnoxious, you're on your own. Okay? But if you are being hated because you're a Christian and you hold to Christian values and Christian truth and a Christian worldview, Jesus says that's to be expected. That's the nature of the beast. That's the nature of the Christian life. Don't be surprised. Later on, Peter says that the devil is like, we'll get to the devil. The second enemy, the first is the world, the second is the devil. So notice there, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So the evil one tempted and used Judas, who was responsible for his actions, but there is an evil one. There's a devil, there's a Satan, there are evil spirits, they have power. We don't deny that in the slightest. That is the world in which we live. And Jesus is saying, Lord, will you protect them from the world and will you protect them from the devil? In actual fact, Peter later on says that the devil is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that is true, my friends. And we need to pray that it may not be me. So when we pray, my friends, we don't just pray for our health and our family and our finances. We need to pray for God's protection. We need to pray, Lord, protect us from the evil one, as the Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer. We need to know there are evil spirits, there's a Satan. We do not need to live in fear of them. Why? Because we are safe in Christ. We are covered by Christ. But they are real. They are enemies. And Jesus prays for us and says, Lord, protect them from the world, protect them from the devil. The second prayer is he prays not only that they may be protected, but that they may be united. Have a look at verse 11 again, chapter 17, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So because of our enemies, the world and the devil, one of our main defenses is prayer, and the other defense is unity. That's what he's praying for, that they may be united. When you've had a braai and you've had a coal fire, and normally the coal fire is best after you've braaied the meat, and you're sitting around the coal fire, you take the tongs, you take one of those red, hot, beautiful coals, you put it on the side, and it doesn't take long before that coal, not the braai, that coal grows gray and black and dies. Jesus says, Lord, I pray that they may be one, that they gather together on Sunday, that they gather together midweek at Life Group, that they come to revive, to meet one another, to encourage one another. It's a supernatural unity, just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, three persons, one God. So we who are the children of God are to be one. We take on the family likeness. But it's not just a supernatural unity, it's a tangible unity. People ought to see our unity. Notice there, verse 21, that they may all be one as we are one, so that the world may believe you have sent me. So what we have here is evangelism. Verse 20, people come to know Christ through the preaching of the word. Verse 21, people come to know Christ through the unity of his people. So let me apply that here to us here in Christ Church Midrand. Someone said to me some years ago, probably 4 or 5 years ago, something like that, a lady in our church, and she said, you know, she said, I love this church. She said, because it's kind of unique in that different genders, different ages, different races, different languages, and somehow we manage to keep together and we love each other. And she said it's quite rare. She came from a corporate kind of background. She said it's quite rare in our racist, angry world and country. She says it's like a bubble. And I said to her, I think it's a biblical bubble. And that we should fight to keep it alive. Now, we're not the only multiracial church. Obviously not. There are many, but not that many. It's a witness to our world. And our world and our country is racist and angry. And God in his kindness, and it is the kindness of God, has brought us together to be a witness that though we have different languages and races and ages and everything, there is this unity. It's not perfect. We're not going to write the book. We haven't arrived. It's not perfect. But it is special. I sometimes travel to some of our suburban churches in KZN or Western Cape, and the suburban churches are largely white. And I stand there to preach, and it's 90% white, and I'm thinking to myself, this is not right. I mean, this is not only hopeless, it's boring. It is boring. There's a richness, there's a joy when we come from different backgrounds, races, cultures, and there's this unity. And we need to fight to keep it, because the devil and the world will try and break it down. So some years ago, I got Black to do some rap music, and I had some white people, one family, who said, you can't have rap music. I said, why not? They said, it's not Christian. I said, when is a B-flat Christian and when is a B-flat non-Christian? I said, it's actually the words. They said, no, you can't have rap music because it's not Christian. What they were saying is that Black is too black and he sings rap music. And I said, you got to bear with it. They didn't. They left. I've known one or two black people who have left who have said this church is too white. So then I think to myself, perhaps we're doing something right. Some of our black folk here may struggle because you have a very white rector. And he cannot sing rap and he can't dance. He doesn't have a dancing bone in his body. Next time we have music where we're all dancing, just quickly peep at Royden. I mean, he was struggling to get this thing right. I watched him. In fact, when you watch Royden dance, it's actually sad. Hey, Royden, we love you. So we need to fight hard. We have to bear with each other. We have to be patient with each other because we're different. And yet God in his kindness has brought us together and there is something special. And we need to, the Lord Jesus is praying that we may be united. Thirdly, that we may be delighted. He prays that we may be protected, that we may be united. He prays that we may be delighted, verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. As we all know, happiness is dependent on circumstances. Joy is dependent on relationships, particularly your relationship with God. Verse 14 tells us that the world hates us because we're not of this world. Nonetheless, verse 13 tells us that if we are in Christ, you will know joy. Not perfect joy, that will be in heaven, but you will know joy. Let me say this, that it is possible to be a Christian and to be happy. It's possible to be a non-Christian and be happy for a while. But it is not possible to be a Christian and try and live like a non-Christian. You will have no happiness and no joy. If you are a Christian trying to live like a non-Christian, you will find no joy. Nothing will taste good anymore. Ask me, I've tried it. You can be happy as a Christian, you can be happy as a non-Christian for a while, but you will not be happy if you are a Christian trying to live like a non-Christian. Sorry for you, you better come back. Lastly, will you notice? He prays that they may be protected, they may be united, they may be delighted, and they may be dedicated, verse 18. Verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. What does that tell us? It tells us that a Christian and a church, whatever our circumstances, are always looking outwards. We're always looking out towards reaching others for Christ. Jesus prays, verse 21, that you may be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So whatever our issues may be, personal, whatever issues we may have in the church, nonetheless, our focus should always be outwards. What about the unconverted, those who do not know Christ? When we are having conflict with each other, and it happens, we people, we human beings, we should always remember our unity is a witness. Remember that. Your little conflict, your little grumbling and complaining is much, much smaller than the big picture. So keep things in perspective. The world needs to know that God the Father sent God the Son through our unity. I mean, that is pressure. So, of course, we have to deal with issues. But just remember, the world is watching. And our unity is part of our evangelism. And we should always be looking outwards. I don't think the rector of a church should ever use the word consolidate. Being a healthy church is looking outwards. When you look inwards, yourself, just our little church, our little stuff, you start grumbling and complaining and all that kind of stuff. Why? Because we're not looking outwards. When we look outwards, we almost unconsciously understand this is a much bigger thing than my little complaints and my little grumbles. Lastly, will you notice, I close verse 20. One great encouragement, verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So what does that mean? It means that right now, Jesus, seated at the right hand of God the Father, is praying for you and me. He's praying for us. In fact, he's praying that Martin will end the sermon before people fall asleep. He's praying for us. That means you may be in a deep hole right now, and you don't know how to get out of this hole. He's praying for you. It may be you are living with some relational problem that seems insurmountable, and you can see no human way out of this thing. He's praying for you. You may be living with anxiety, with panic attacks, with loneliness, with despair, with depression. He's praying for you right now. He's praying for you. There are times, aren't there, where we don't know what to pray. There are times we can't even pray ourselves. We're so churned up that you can hardly get a word out. Well, he's praying for you. He's got the words. What an encouragement for us. Wherever we may be, whatever challenge we may be facing, he's praying for you. And he will get you home. Let's pray. Let's spend a few moments of quiet as we reflect on God's word. You tell God where you are. Father, forgive us again when we have tried to solve that restlessness by created things or other creatures. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father, when we have thought that the key to our lives is found in things, in stuff, in experiences. Help us to repent and to turn back to you. Help us, Lord, today to take a long walk and talk to you and tell you where we are and ask you to rescue us once again from our foolishness, our pride, our sin. Lord, deal with us. Draw us closer to yourself. For Christ's sake. Amen.